Well, Easter is one of the greatest and grandest days of our church. At New Hyde Park Baptist Church, we begin it with an Easter breakfast and lots of amazing dishes that it brings. Mike is over here just smacking his lips, thinking about some of the dishes that he's eaten over the years. And that breakfast is abuzz with excitement. At our church, we have a very culturally mixed congregation, and people are there from all around the world. And so during our Easter breakfast, we pass a mic around to folks and they say, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed," in their first or their home language. And we get to hear that refrain in several different languages. And after the breakfast, we gather together into our sanctuary and have a service. And it's filled with wondrous praise, with shouts of glory, and he is risen indeed. And the singing, it's strong, it's hearty, and everything is abuzz with joy. A number of our folks like to dress up on Easter Sunday, and afterwards, many of them break up and go home and gather in different places with family meals, and they have a wonderful celebration. This year, we don't have any of that. There's no Easter breakfast. We don't have a mic to pass around. We're not putting on any Easter outfits. There's not going to be any family gatherings. And I certainly miss the congregational singing. But you know, those things, as wonderful as they are and delightful as they are and as encouraging and uplifting they are to us, they don't make Easter. In fact, nothing that we do makes Easter what it is. You see, Christians don't make Easter through our worship and our calendar. God made Easter. And God made Easter the very hinge point of human history. Jesus rose from the dead, and he brought hope to all who believe on him. Hope that they too will rise from the dead and experience God's eternal kingdom of life and light. And that first Easter morning and the truth that it brought remains a fixed point, no matter what's happening today. Even today, when we're doing things we're rarely accustomed to doing on an Easter morning. That first Easter morning is our anchor point. It's the anchor point of the truth that all the things that make us cry and all the things that make us groan and all the things that make us weep today will one day be banished as we possess a new heaven and a new earth where those things are gone. The truth is, the resurrection is meant to possess us more than we possess it. And I dare say that though today is a very odd and strange Easter, that the truth of Easter matters more today than perhaps it ever has in our generation. In a day where death hangs heavily in the air, where suffering and loss on earth are very close realities to many of us, this is where the truth of Easter makes all the difference. Let me give you an example. Army Specialist James Keel, he didn't know death was around the corner. On a day in March 2003 in the Kuwaiti desert, and his unit preparing to go into battle, he responded to God's offer of salvation, and he accepted Christ into his heart as Lord and Savior. James Keel was saved. His baptism was captured by a television crew that was there, and it provided joy to his friends and family back home. But Keel's walk as a Christian didn't last years, but only a few days. On the 23rd of March in 2003, during Operation Iraqi Freedom, he was killed in action. James Keel's body was brought back to Texas, and he was buried on April 14th, 2003, the day after Palm Sunday, and 6 days before Easter. And he provided a reminder to that crowd of the Comfort Baptist Church in Texas of the glorious simplicities and the power of the Christian faith. Before he went off to battle that day, Keel asked a Dallas television reporter, Robert Riggs, to pass a message on to his friends and to his family. He said, "Tell them I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior." Those were the last words they would have heard from him. What were the family and the friends to find comforting in that? Why was it such an important statement to make as perhaps your final words and indeed his last words to his family and friends? And why is it vital to point this out on a day in which the coronavirus is outbreaking all around the world? You know, at this very moment, people are desperate to understand this confused age in which we live. And the Bible offers a picture of the world as it is today and explains why there's so much suffering and evil and sin in this world. But it doesn't stop there. It also offers up for us the hope of new and a better life in Jesus' resurrection. This is why God's word tells us that we can have hope and that this hope does not put us to shame, as it says in Romans 5:5. Keel's faith and his hope, along with that of all other believers, hinges on what believers are celebrating today, this weekend, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most joyful resurrection of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the foundation of our faith and our salvation, and it is our chief comfort, and it is the harbor into which our hearts have a secure rest from all troubles and even death. You see, the conqueror has vanquished death. He's vanquished hell and Satan and achieved a glorious triumph and imparts righteousness and eternal salvation to all who flee to him. And so we're going to go to a passage of scripture that speaks to this as we remember together the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We can't look at the whole chapter. It's too full of a chapter. But we're going to look at the first few verses. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a statement that tells us that the resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message, which is called the gospel. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What Paul tells us here is that there are certain things that are critical to Christianity. What is Christianity? Well, this passage tells us it's the message and the reception of the person of Jesus Christ in his burial, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Now, certainly there are things that Christians can differ on, but there are, as this says, things that are non-negotiable. With them, you have Christianity, and without them, you do not. It's not Christianity. And one of the key aspects of that is the resurrection. The resurrection brings us to the very center of the Christian faith. When Paul was on trial before the Jewish leaders, he summed up the charge that was against him, that he was being charged for the hope in the resurrection of the dead. And then when he went to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, and spoke to the Athenians there, though his message looked a lot different than the ones that he spoke to the Jewish leaders, he still told them that his message focused on the Jesus and the resurrection in Acts chapter 17. You know, you may call yourself a Christian and maybe not realize this vital nature of the resurrection. Even the disciples of Jesus before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ needed to understand that. You see, before Jesus was crucified, the disciples were glad to see Jesus as the fulfillment of their messianic expectations. They even called him the Christ. Peter said in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so, in one way, they would have identified themselves even then as Christians, as followers of Christ. But that doesn't mean they understood what Jesus had prepared for them and what he was going to do. Their understanding of Christ or the Messiah had nothing to do with Jesus being crucified or buried or raised again from the dead. Their hope in Jesus as the Messiah was shattered when he was crucified because they didn't understand the gospel. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to two men who were Jesus' disciples, and it's a great example of just showing how they held on to Jesus in alignment with their own hopes. But when those hopes that they had were shattered through the death of Christ, they were walking away. These two men were walking on a road to a village called Emmaus. And the scriptures tell us that it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about everything that had happened. And while they were discussing these things with each other, Jesus came up to them and walked with them. They didn't recognize him. And so Jesus asked them a question. What are you discussing together as you're walking here? And the scriptures have one of the most forlorn statements. They stood still and their faces were downcast. One of the men, his name was Cleopas. He asked this man, he didn't recognize Jesus. He asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you don't know what's happened in these days? And Jesus replied to him and said, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word. He was powerful indeed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Now listen to how lost this man felt. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And now there's no hope. And what is more, this is the third day since all this took place. These two men, they called Jesus the Christ, but they were broken, they were disappointed, they were hopeless, and they were disillusioned because their understanding of Jesus didn't take in the resurrection. And this is why Jesus spoke to them. And he said to them, he said, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, the Christ, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then Jesus began with Moses and went through all the prophets, and he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. What did Jesus tell them exactly? Exactly what Paul's stating here. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus make all the difference about Jesus. You see, what you know and what you believe about the resurrection determines whether or not you know the gospel. You see, Jesus is far more than a great teacher, far more than a moral man or a mighty thinker or even just a prophet. There's something much more powerful than here. Because what we have in this message that Paul speaks about is a radical departure from what many of us think about religion. Paul doesn't talk about some good news that's where we can access the divine by way of good works or meditation or yoga or chants or incense offerings or some other religious ceremony. The good news is laid out here. Paul is saying this, that it is this good news that changes the way we relate to God, and it reverses our conceptions of this religious impulse. You see, according to the gospel and the rest of the Bible, we don't work our way to God. He has come down to us. And that's the cornerstone of the good news. At the center of this gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is why Paul said this is of first importance. It is the foremost thing. The resurrection matters that much. As we'll see in a moment, Paul also asserts that Christianity is false if this resurrection is not true. In a word, Paul's gospel, the biblical gospel, is a gospel that must include the resurrection. You know, we might be tempted to ask if Paul was really going too far with this. Does it really all rise and fall on the resurrection? Absolutely, Paul says. Paul is declaring this message because he himself received it, and it was by which he and the Corinthians were saved. What is this message? Well, it begins with the incarnation. The text here in 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't explicitly address the incarnation. It assumes it, of course. The gospel begins with God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to carry out the plan of salvation. And then it also implicitly is based upon the life of Jesus. He was a real human, 100% man and 100% God. And here's where the text picks up. This gospel message speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. In verse 3, he says, I delivered to you what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Here we see the historical realities that have to be accepted by everyone who believes that Christ is their Savior. But also, not just a historical reality, but a theological purpose. Christ died for our sins. He had no sins of his own to die for. The wages of our sin was Jesus' death. He died in order that individual sinners might be reconciled to God. And that happened in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's death was in accordance with God's redemptive plan and in line with all that had been foretold in the Old Testament. That brings us to the fourth gospel truth, the burial. Verse 4 tells us he was buried. Christ's death is no mere illusion. His body was treated like any other corpse by the Roman officials and by his friends who grieved his loss. Gospel truth number 5 tells us the resurrection. Verse 4 tells us he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The Bible tells us that the good news is wrapped around this truth, that a human being in history on a particular day rose from the dead into a new life. It says that Jesus died, and before he died, he said he would lay down his life and that he would raise it up again. And this phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, argues the historical nature of the gospel hinges on this resurrection. The resurrection would have been as unbelievable in the first century as it is hard for the modern individual living in this scientific age to believe today. But these verses contain what is the foundation of the Christian truth and the heart of our message, that Christ died for the sinful human beings and rose again on the third day for their justification. This glorious gospel produces for us a wonderful fruit of a new life in Christ, a life in which we experience the forgiveness of our sins, the peace of knowing we're reconciled with God, a consolation and comfort of God's presence, a freedom from the law and its penalty, and a new spiritual existence that's anchored in the hope of a future resurrection. This might be a good time to pause and for you to ask yourself some questions. Do I believe the same gospel that the Apostle Paul is telling us is of first importance? Am I trusting Jesus to be my Lord and Savior? Do I have a personal interest in Christ? And is this message called the good news message good news for me? The reason why I think we should ask those questions is because it's all too easy to deceive ourselves here. When we think about what it means to stand before God and to be given an entrance into his eternal kingdom, we might be tempted to offer to God some thoughts like this. Well, I've been involved in church my whole life. I was baptized as a baby. I pray often. I often read scriptures and go to church. I even have a respect for Jesus. But you know, none of those things will save us. nor will any added or additional spiritual activity. Paul says we must believe this gospel message, that Christ died for our sins the third day, that he was buried, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Let me be very clear here. The Bible tells us that without Christ, we are all sinful and under judgment. The wages of sin is death. The Old Testament tells us that every living soul belongs to God, and that the soul who sins will die. What is the punishment for sin? Death. But not only a physical death. The scriptures tell us that after physical death comes a judgment. And if we were to stand before God and try to offer to him our baptism, our church attendance, our prayers, our good deeds, our trying to be a good person, we would not be able to stand. You see, we're not justified by our doing. There's only one way of salvation. God sent his son. Christ offered himself. God took Jesus as his own lamb. And God put our sins on him and punished them in him. And the question is, can Jesus save us? He can only save us if he can prove that he was big enough and great enough to succeed in bearing the punishment of our sin, which was his death. And he could only prove that he had conquered sin and the resulting death that comes from it by the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the proclamation to the whole universe that Jesus did bear the punishment and sins of his people, and that he did receive all the vials of wrath that we deserved upon himself, and that he completed it all. That's why he rose again from the dead. Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Mm-hmm. This is the message, and it's good news. Mm-hmm. It's a joyful announcement. And when you know this message, and you can look to Jesus Christ, and you can say, by a confession of your sins and your inability to save yourself, that he is your deliverance, mm-hmm. that he is your Lord, he is your Savior, that you're saved. Saved from eternal wrath, eternal judgment, saved from eternal death, saved from eternal condemnation. And that is good news. 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection. And it goes past verses 5 to 10, where it talks about the historically attested witnessing of the resurrection by upwards of 500 men at once. It also tells us that it was the message preached by the apostles. But in verses 12 to 19, it says, by way of negation, how fundamental the resurrection is to everything Christian. Listen to these words. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is giving us an if then. And if Jesus has not been raised, then not your faith is nothing. But if Christ is, and since Christ is, then faith in him means everything. If Jesus actually physically rose from the grave, this message is true and it's powerful. If he rose from the dead, it changes everything. If the resurrection is true, unbelief is nothing but self-destruction. If Jesus has been raised, it validates the preaching of the gospel. It's something that must be believed. But if the resurrection is not true, then it changes everything for those who embrace what they call the Christian faith. If the resurrection is false, belief is false. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, the gospel is invalidated. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's a lie. You see, the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. This is exactly what Paul argued 2,000 years ago. If Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul says, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. What he was basically saying is this: if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. I read not too long ago an article by Tish Warren. She wrote it in Christianity Today. She talked about believers and skeptics approaching the Christian story, especially the resurrection, in some sort of personal and subjective way, that they look to the message of the Bible for some personal comfort or personal help or personal sense of belonging. And in so doing, often turn the resurrection into a metaphor for the turning over into a new life. I was surprised and interested to hear President Trump doing the same thing a couple days ago in one of his daily press briefings. He talked about the challenges of the halt of our society as we face this coronavirus together. And he said that things were going to change soon. Easter's coming. And what he meant by that was the lifting of the restrictions and the reigniting of our society and our economy. Easter is not some sort of metaphor of hope. Mm-hmm. It's not meant to be used indiscriminately as some symbol of life after a time of despair. But there's something important about the resurrection to hear right in the middle of this global pandemic, in which we have hospitals that are overwhelmed and morgues that are overfilled and a collapsing global economy and a recognition of how fragile all our lives really are. You see, all of that must put an end to this silly sentimentality about the resurrection. And Tish Warren spoke about that, and she borrowed from Flannery O'Connor's words. I agree with her sentiments. I'm not sure if I would actually say it in the way she does with the force of her language. She said, if the resurrection is a symbol, to hell with it. The stakes could not be any higher. With this virus spreading its way around the world and bringing its chaos and destruction, she said, it's painfully clear that the resurrection is either the hope of the whole world, the very center of reality, or it's not worth our time. John Updike, in his poem, The Seven Stanzas at Easter, said this. He said, let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. If Jesus' cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church falls. You see, we're Christians because we believe in the resurrection. And if it isn't true, like that lady said, to hell with it. But on the other hand, if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead on that very quiet Sunday morning some 2,000 years ago, everything has changed. If it is true, then the resurrection of Jesus is the most important fact of the universe. It is the very center of human history. The resurrection is the ultimate truth that is more lasting than death or destruction or violence or viruses. It is true, and it deserves to be celebrated. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. And he goes on to talk about this being the anchor of a believer's hope, that since Christ bodily rose from the dead, a very real and historical event, that it changes everything. And we have hope and joy. It changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view this world. It changes how we view our neighbors. It changes how we view creation, God, history, and even death itself. Christianity is not just some optimistic pile of stories. Real power emerges from it. And in it, we have true hope. The resurrection is what brings that to us. And at the very end of this chapter, Paul concludes with a song, a victor's song, a song those who are on the battlefield would sing together as they look upon the strewn and defeated enemies. And he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is the law, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection are the center point of the Christian faith, human history, in fact. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. What is he able to save us from? From everything. From sin, from evil, and from the law that stands over us, and from death, which is also an enemy. That last enemy will be destroyed. The enemy of judgment is done too. For Christ took into his own self our judgment and faced our punishment, and took what should have been our destiny. And he removed from us this wretched and unhappy sense of future judgment. He's conquered it all. He's a complete, he's a perfect Savior. And this is a fact that the world needs to know today. And it's a fact we all need to embrace today. It's one that perhaps you need to receive for the first time today. And so here are a few questions to ask as we close. Do you know the power of the resurrection? Are you experiencing the hope that it brings? This is what Jesus brings to every believer: a deliverance, a freedom, a hope. This chapter is meant to tell us these things, to exhort us to a true celebration of the Feast of Easter. And it doesn't have to include a breakfast. And it doesn't have to include nice clothing or a family meal. As wonderful and as cherishable as those things are. Today, perhaps in the loneliness of your own home, you can celebrate Easter the very best way, by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your heart. And to be able to speak with others, though you can't see them and won't see them today, in joint confession of Christ as our sacrificial lamb, slain for us. In speaking in true repentance and acknowledgement of our sin. And crying out with true faith, assuredly believing that our Passover lamb was slain, but the lion rose from the dead. Is that your belief today? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Have you trusted Christ in this testimony of the gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Have you given yourself to him? If you haven't done so yet, I call on you to do it now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. call upon Christ, look to him, and believe. The Bible tells us if we confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And we can have our hearts anchored in hope. I want to finish with one little statement. Benjamin Franklin wrote as a future epitaph for his gravestone. This is what he wanted to have written, though it wasn't what actually came to be on his gravestone. But at the age of 22, this is what he said he wanted written. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. That, in short, is a statement that every believer in Jesus Christ can say. And though we might go to the grave, the work is not wholly lost, because we will rise from the dead, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross on behalf of our sins. We thank you that he really was buried just as we shall be, but that he also rose from the grave into a new existence and ushered in a new kingdom of life and light, and promises by that resurrection that he'll bring this to a fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, and that all who believe on him are partakers of this new existence. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And so, Father, today, as partakers of this new creation, we give you praise by faith in Christ. And we thank you for the hope that resides within everyone who is in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.